We're in Jeremiah chapter 30 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 30. And I will read, begin at verse 1 again and read down through verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity, or more literally, restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And that's the heading for these four chapters. Now, verses 4 through 11. Remember, as I pointed out last week, that we moved from suffering to salvation, and then to a command, and then salvation and suffering again. First of all, suffering. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, and concerning Judah, the southern kingdom. For thus saith the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. And now we move into the salvation section. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now the command. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. Now back to the salvation. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. And now verse 11b should also begin with the word for. For I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study together. Heavenly Father, in the flesh, we delight to hear of your salvation, but we shudder when we read of your judgments. And there are those around us, Father, who would teach us that you are only salvation and never judgment. We thank you, Father, for bearing along your prophet Jeremiah to record for us a full picture of your divine attributes. Indeed, your love and your mercy toward your own people, and yet at the same time, Father, your perfect holiness and justice. How much you hate sin. How zealous you are for the purity of your own name, and how your anger flashes out against those who would defile it. We pray, Father, that as we read, we might be struck anew with your holiness, Father, and led to cling ever more closely to you for the salvation that you alone can give to us. Give us understanding, an accurate reading of these passages, but more than that, Father, hearts that will become attuned to serve you. Be obedient to your word. We pray with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the opening of these four very important chapters in verses 1 through 3. Saw that this section has to do with the restoration of the fortunes of the nation. And today in verses 5 through 11 we want to look at this oracle, which is centered around a command. It begins and ends with a reference to the suffering of the nation, and then talks about God saving them out of that suffering, And because of this complex of salvation and suffering, they are exhorted to not fear. That is, the word therefore at the beginning of verse 10 and the word for halfway through both show that these sections are the motives for the command. Don't fear. Why shouldn't I fear? Well, you should not fear because you're going to suffer, but God's going to save you out of that suffering. In a nutshell, that's what these seven verses are about. Don't fear because you're going to suffer, but God is going to save you out of that suffering. And he gives that motive twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. Now let's work our way through, starting at the beginning. In verses 5 through 7, the prophet first of all hears a cry of fear, a voice of trembling, a fear of not of peace. You know how it is when you are out walking down the street. You often hear something before you see it. You hear a squeal of tires and you turn and you see the car careening around the corner. Or you hear a bird singing up in the tree and you look and then you see it. Well, the prophet starts off the same way. First he hears his voice of terror and he looks, and what does he see? He sees something anomalous. He sees every person in agony as though they were in labor pains. But that doesn't make sense because men don't have babies, and there's even women who have babies don't have them all at the same time. Why should this be that everybody is in such terrible agony? It is a great mystery for him. But in verse 7, he finally has the explanation. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's possible here that the last phrase should be phrased as a question. Shall he be saved out of it? A terrible time of suffering for the nation Israel. A question naturally arises, of whom speaketh the prophet this? This is the question posed by the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip on the road to Gaza. And it will arise several times as we go through these chapters. Because I pointed out to you last week that these four chapters are, I believe, the central passage in all the Word of God for the question of eschatology. What you do with these four chapters will determine your eschatological perspective on the rest of Scripture. It's a critical question. And before, earlier in the book, I have highlighted these four places where one might look for the fulfillment of the various prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. One might suggest, and indeed liberal scholars, if they were at all inclined to see a fulfillment, would probably be inclined to see a fulfillment of these prophecies in the return of the nation Israel to the land about 500 years before Christ under Zerubbabel. Actually, there were three returns, just as there were three departures, and the first of them was in 535, 70 years after 605, the first departure. So Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea under the Persians, about 500 years before Christ. That's one place you might see a return. Perhaps the most prevalent view among Christians today is that these prophecies do not have a reference to the physical nation Israel, but that they have a reference to the Christian church. That Israel has forfeited its claim to God's blessing by rejecting the Messiah, and that the fulfillment of these prophecies must now be found in the Christian church. The third view, which has always been a non-conforming view in the church, since the 3rd century, we reviewed the history last year, it was the predominant view for the first 300 years of Christianity, but with the coming of Constantine and the merger of church and state, it became a minority view and continued that way to the present time, is that these prophecies have reference to a time yet future when the nation Israel, the physical nation Israel, will once again be the special subject of God's attention and God's blessing. So now in verse 7, we're confronted with the time of Jacob's trouble, this time of agony that the prophet is seeing. What is he speaking of? Well, if you were to refer these prophecies all to the time then current, you would say, well, this refers to the captivity under Babylon. The nation is being besieged in the city and led away captive to Babylon. And that would certainly be a respectable interpretation if it weren't for the fact that the prophet says, none is like it. That day is great. None is like it.
It is even the time of Jacob's trouble.
He's pointing here to unparalleled sufferings on the part of the nation. And I ask myself, was Nebuchadnezzar more cruel than Sennacherib, the Assyrian invader who took the northern kingdom into captivity? Were those sufferings worse than those under Rome in 70 AD and 132 AD when the streets to Jerusalem were lined with crosses and people were crucified by the hundreds and thousands? Or to be more contemporary, was the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar worse and more intense, more singular than what happened in the pogroms of Russia early in this century and in the Holocaust 50 years ago when 6 million Jews were put to death? You know, there are not 6 million Jews living in all the land of Israel today. The total population of Israel, Jew and Arab together, is about 4 million. And that's with the advantages of modern city construction, the ability to build underground sewers and other things that allow lots of people to live close together, the advent of high-tech irrigation, which makes the land much more fruitful. I doubt there were 6 million Jews in all. I doubt there were 3 million Jews in all in the time of which we read here. And if this is the most singular, the most distinguished time of suffering for the nation, how can it possibly be the time under Babylon? Well, there are other prophecies in Scripture that refer to a time of unparalleled suffering for the nation. And one of the most helpful for our purposes is Matthew 24, verses 14 and following, in our Savior's Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 14 and following. Which also talks about an unparalleled time of suffering for the nation. And the interesting thing is that this prophecy is uttered in Matthew 24, that is, long after the Babylonian captivity. In other words, Matthew, the Lord, in the Olivet Discourse, is looking forward to something yet future that is decidedly worse than what happened under Babylon. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then, after that has happened, shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Now the Lord is absolutely explicit there that the time of judgment of which he is speaking is absolutely unparalleled. And it's clear that it hasn't happened as of 32 AD when he speaks this. Unparalleled. He also relates it to a prophecy by Daniel in Daniel 9:27, which speaks of a 7-year period in which time the holy place will be desolated. In fact, Daniel, to be more explicit, in Daniel 9:27, talks of a 7-year period and says halfway through the 7-year period the desolations begin. And this number, 3.5 years, comes from Daniel 9:27. If you read through the book of the Revelation, you'll see it popping up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 5 separate places. It pops up as a description of a time of terrible suffering, which, according to Matthew 24, begins after the gospel has been preached to all the world, verse 14. That, I believe, is what we're looking at here in Jeremiah chapter 30. An unparalleled time of suffering for the nation of Israel. They have suffered much in the past, but nothing compared to the suffering that will fall upon them when the gospel has been preached in all the world. And just to pause right here, consider how terrible sin is that it merits suffering so incomparable as its judgment. Think of what the Jewish people have suffered down through the years. Think of the atrocities under Sennacherib, whose favorite treatment for his enemies was to impale them on spiked stakes. Think of the captivity under Babylon, the starvation and the siege of Jerusalem. Think of the Romans destroying the city 70 years after Christ, and then utterly abolishing the Jewish nation in 132 AD as a result of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. Consider the Inquisitions down through the Middle Ages by those who called themselves Christians but had no knowledge of God's salvation. No sense of compassion for the lost, who were concerned really to stamp out those who were different than they. Contemplate the pogroms in Russia when the Tsar's officers, under excuse of being Christians, would burn the homes of Jewish peasants, pillage them and abuse them in every imaginable way. And think of the Holocaust in our own time. You say, that's terrible. Those things are awful. They ought never to happen. But they did happen. And they happened under God's sovereign control. They ought to have happened because they are appropriate. They are a measure of how terrible sin is. And I don't say that to sit in judgment on the Jew. I say that to remind each one of us how terrible our sin is. Because we deserve to be impaled under Sennacherib and starved to death under Babylon, hung up on crosses under the Romans, driven from our land, burned out of our homes, to have our families scattered across the world, and to die in concrete gas chambers. We deserve all that and more, each one of us, because we've sinned. Same reason Israel deserved it, we deserve it. We miss the importance of this unless we realize this is the measure of God's judgment against sin, and then we stop and realize that God sent His own Son to bear suffering worse than any of these for us. The eternal Son of God, separated from His Father because of our sin. In agony so great that the whole creation shuddered along with Him, the sun hid her face. That's how bad sin is. And that's how much we have to be thankful for, we who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, because that's what He saved us from. That, and not that, simply for a period of 2,600 years, which is as long as it's been from the time of Assyria to our own day, but to save us from suffering like that for all eternity. Well, God announces this unparalleled suffering to come upon the nation, but now He promises that salvation will follow. Verse 8, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break His yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers will no more serve themselves of Him, but they," that is, the Jewish nation, "shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." There's the contrast here. The deliverance is depicted as a contrast. The nation will change its rulers. They will no longer serve the Gentiles. The imagery of the yoke and the bonds from verse 8, we studied a month or two ago back in chapter 27. Remember how Jeremiah made yokes and bonds and brought them to the ambassadors who had come to visit with King Zedekiah and said, "Take these back to your kings and tell them, I want you to serve Nebuchadnezzar and submit your neck to his yoke." And he gave a set to Zedekiah also and said, "Here, this is what's coming. You better submit, otherwise you're going to be destroyed." Well, the promise here is that the nation will no longer serve the Gentiles. And note, please, that this deliverance is forever. Strangers shall no more serve themselves of Him. When the yoke is broken, it will never be replaced. Strangers, Gentiles, will no longer take advantage of the nation Israel. Again, it's appropriate for us to ask the eunuch's question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this?" Is he speaking of the time under Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah, but he wasn't a king. There were no kings after the Restoration. He was a governor under the Persian Empire. The Jewish state was subsidiary, it was subservient to Persia during that time. So I don't think we can see this Restoration being under Zerubbabel. In fact, they were not brought to a point where they were no longer a Gentile yoke under Zerubbabel. Is this a prophecy of the church? that the church will be delivered from the domination of foreign powers. When was the church ever under the domination of foreign powers? This is the other side of the problem. Israel was and still is under the domination of foreign powers. Utterly dependent right now for her entire existence upon the United States. If we were to withdraw our support for the nation, she'd be gone in an instant. Entirely dominated by foreign. Hasn't stopped being that for the last 2,500 years. Ever since Babylon, she's been dominated by foreign powers. The church, on the other hand, was never dominated by foreign powers. That is, if you take this interpretation. Now, I would argue that, in fact, the church, the nominal church, has been dominated by foreign powers ever since the time of Constantine. I would argue that the church has been subservient to political purposes ever since the time of Constantine and Augustine. And right on down through, I would argue that the Reformation didn't change that. But the Reformation was simply a different set of political masters taking advantage of Christianity for their own purposes. But the true church has never been subservient to earthly powers. And so it makes no sense to speak of it being released from the control of those powers. I can only conclude that the promise here is that one day the nation Israel will be released from the bondage in which they continue to serve foreign powers. And they will enter another servitude. They shall serve the Lord their God, verse 10 says, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Wow. What is the prophecy there? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? In particular, who is the David? Is this a reference to David, the individual? Or is this a reference to the house of David in general? Or is it a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as David's greater son? The answer will probably depend on how you understand these prophecies. Let me note, first of all, that there are two lines of Davidic promise in the Old Testament. One line talks about a promised branch or a descendant of David. And it begins in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God promises David, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Your seed, your descendants. I will establish the kingdom of your descendant. And that prophecy is expressly interpreted of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Or Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A sprout coming off from the Davidic family. Which is echoed also in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper. A descendant of the Davidic family will rule. So this one line of Davidic prophecy in the Old Testament talks about a Davidic descendant, someone from David's family who will rule. But there is another line, which most people don't recognize. I know six verses that deal with it. This verse and five others. One in Hosea and four in Ezekiel. Hosea prophesies in chapter 3, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And Ezekiel writes, 34:23, I will set up one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Ezekiel 37:24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Well, let's try these prophecies on.
By the way, Hosea and Ezekiel write long after the time of David. David's been dead for hundreds of years already.
For Jeremiah, as well as for Ezekiel and Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah during the time of the Assyrian invasions around 722. And Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah, now around 600 B.C. David lived around 1000 B.C. So he's been long gone by the time all these statements are made. And yet this set of statements does not say that the Davidic family will be restored. It says David will rule as king. So we're going to do it. Well, let's try on our possibilities here. The first possibility is that it's fulfilled in the restoration, Zerubbabel, 500 years before Christ. If you argue that way, then you say, well, the word David here is a figure of speech. The reference is not to the physical, literal person David. It simply means the Davidic house. In other words, the two families of prophecies in your mind come together and simply form one set of prophecies. And then you would say, well, here's Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea. His father was a son of Jeconiah. Remember Jeconiah, King Jeconiah? That was Zerubbabel's grandfather. So Zerubbabel was Davidic. He was of the Davidic family. But two problems with this. Problem number one is Ezekiel 37 verse 25, which says, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." The same thing that happened to David happened to Zerubbabel. He died. So he can't be the fulfillment of this promise. Another reason he can't. Back in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, God said concerning Jeconiah that no man of his seed would ever sit upon the throne of David or rule in Jerusalem. Remember? Jeconiah, they're called Kaniah, has a curse upon his family line that says none of his descendants can ever rule upon the throne. So for two very good reasons, we can't find the fulfillment of this prophecy in Zerubbabel. How about the Christian church? In this case, you would again argue that the prophecies about the house of David and the prophecies about David are the same. And you would say the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over his people as our king. And indeed, the Lord Jesus is our king. There's no question about that. He will rule over us forever and ever. There's no question about that. The only question is, does the Bible ever call him David? The New Testament doesn't call him David. In fact, the New Testament calls him Elijah. And it calls him Moses. It doesn't call him David. So you have to assume the answer you want to get if the Lord Jesus is the reference here. What would happen if we look forward to a future time of restoration of the nation? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king over all the earth. The prophecies of the coming branch will be fulfilled. At the same time, Revelation 20 verse 4 teaches that those who take part in the first resurrection will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years as his lieutenants, as his viceroys. And taken in that light, the prophecies of Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about a coming rule of David would suggest that David, raised from the dead, will live and reign with Christ during that period of time and will be the one responsible in particular for the nation of Israel. It's a consistent interpretation. It's a fairly detailed one. But it is consistent with all the pieces that we can put together. The point then is that a resurrected David, David himself, raised from the dead, will rule. And that the children of Israel will no more serve the Gentiles, but they will serve the Lord their God through the vice regency of David their king, whom God will establish over them. However, you understand David in these passages, and I've gone into some detail here and will continue to do so because of the central nature of these verses for our understanding of last things. If we back off from these verses, the lesson that we ought to carry away from them is the lesson of Romans chapter 6, which says that you used to yield your members as servants of unrighteousness, but now you're to yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. It is the lesson of the book of Exodus in which Moses asks Pharaoh, on behalf of Almighty God, let my people go that they may serve me.
It is the lesson that we've often mentioned before, but that we can never mention too much, that there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Only God is absolutely free. You are not free. The only question is whom you serve. You either serve God or you serve Satan. And God's service is so wonderful that the Bible does sometimes describe it as freedom. But Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 is that you're always serving one or the other. You're either serving evil or you're serving the Lord. And that's your choice to make. Whom will you serve? That's Israel's condition here too, you see. They're in bondage under foreign nations. Have been for over 2.5 millennia. The time comes, God says, when I will break his yoke from off thy neck, I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of you, but you will serve the Lord your God. I'm not setting you free so that you can enjoy freedom. I'm setting you free so that you can serve me. You know, we live in a world that worships freedom as a god in itself and says what everyone needs is freedom. No, that's called anarchy. It's not right. We don't want absolute freedom. What we want is freedom from human masters so that we can serve God. And that's what's promised to the nation in this place. Well, suffering is coming. Unparalleled suffering. Suffering such as the world has never seen. Followed by a singular salvation. A salvation which sets the nation free once and for all from foreign domination. And restores them to the obedience to God and to David their king. Therefore, verse 10, a command. In other words, this combination of suffering and salvation should motivate you to obey this command. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. Terrible suffering is coming, and then unparalleled salvation. Therefore, don't be afraid. Now, I'm a little puzzled over this. If someone were to say to me, Van, don't be afraid. You're going to suffer the most terrible sufferings imaginable. Something absolutely unparalleled. And then afterwards, I'm going to deliver you. So don't be afraid. How should I feel? I'd probably say, you're nuts. I'm scared to death. You just told me I'm going to go through fire like nobody ever saw before. And I'm supposed not to be afraid? I mean, thank you very much that you're going to deliver me. But why save it for later? Let's do it now. And just not go through the suffering at all. Why is this prophecy a comfort? Why is that something here that the hearers can take comfort in and not be afraid? They've just been told that terrible things are going to happen. Well, I think there are two reasons this is an encouragement to them. There are two reasons that this teaching can motivate this command. The first is that it is a tremendous comfort always, even in times of suffering, to know that God is still in control. And this prophecy certainly shows that God is in control. In fact, you remember the opening verses of the chapter. Write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Write them down, Jeremiah, because I want the people to know when it comes to pass that it's not an accident, that they're not being tossed around by the random fates of a capricious world, but that I am in control, that I am doing what I purposed to do, I laid out the plan, and I executed it. So do not fear. I'm in control. There's even a broader reason that they're not to fear here, and that comes if we observe carefully who the subject is in verse 10. Fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. The promise here is not to any one individual. This is not a promise to an individual Israelite. It is a promise to the nation as a whole. Personified in Jacob, their patriarchal head. Imagine, if you will, old Jacob with his long gray beard sitting up in heaven talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, this is what's going to happen. Now, Jacob, I don't want you to worry about the effect of this on your offspring. I promised your grandfather Abraham, and I promised your father Isaac that your seed would prosper and fill the earth. And I've told you now they're going to suffer terribly, but I'm assuring you that they're also going to come back and walk before me in righteousness and in truth. So don't be afraid for the future of your nation. Don't be afraid for the continuity of your people. I am in control, and I'm going to deliver them. Unlike the Assyrians, met any Assyrians lately? Unlike the Hittites, how many Hittites are there in your high school class? The nation Israel continues as a nation, continues as a distinctive people, distinctive racial group, against, humanly speaking, unparalleled odds. They will not be discarded on the rubbish heap of history as other nations were. They will endure as God's special people. Fear not, Jacob. Neither be dismayed, Israel. You will suffer for your sin, but I will not destroy you. I will deliver you. That's the motive for the command. And after the command with the word for, he takes us back into the motive again. Three times we have the word for in these verses. So there are three parts to the motive that follows. And the first two parts deal with salvation, while the third deals again with suffering. The middle of verse 10. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. First of all, they will prosper after God regathers them. When he brings them back again into the land, he will be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. And a second piece of encouragement, again introduced by 4 in verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. God's presence is with them. God himself will protect them. And now a third encouragement. This time, speaking of the coming suffering, the word though in English here, really in Hebrew, represents the same word that we have in the middle of 10 and the beginning of 11, the word that is there rendered for. For I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. There is an encouragement for them in the contrast between how God handles them and how he's going to handle the other nations. What's going to happen to the other nations? Well, he's going to exterminate them. I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. How many of those nations can you trace today? Their peoples have become mixed and mingled and melted together, and you can't distinguish them out anymore. But I will not make a full end of thee. And that's happened down through history. In spite of amazing opposition, the Israelite nation continues as a distinctive, well-identified people. No nation's ever been opposed as much as they are, and yet no nation has persisted as tenaciously as they have. In unbelief, I don't justify them for a minute. I don't advance or promote their politics at all. I'm simply making a historical observation that that nation sticks somehow. Those people just endure. And Jeremiah says that's because God is watching over them. He is not going to make a full end of them as he has of the other nations. This is not a spiritual statement here. This is a political statement. I make a full end of these other nations, but I'm not going to make a full end of them. But our version reads, I will correct thee in measure. No. Translation is, I will guide them toward the right. I will guide them toward the right and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. I'm going to bring judgment on them, no question. But that judgment is not intended to annihilate them as my judgments upon pagan nations are. Instead, that judgment is intended to improve them, to guide them toward the right, to show them how they should live, to make their disobedience painful to them so that they will turn again to me and worship me and serve me. This is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make an outcome. Authorized version has a way of escape. With the temptation will also make an outcome that you may be able to bear it. The outcome in that passage, I believe, is the beneficial purpose for which God allows the temptation to come upon you. I will guide you toward the right. I will chastise you for a purpose. Yes, I will bring suffering into your life, but it will improve you. You'll grow through it. And I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. This is a quotation from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God's harvest law, the tension between God's mercy and his justice. In that passage, God promises to forgive, but he also says, I will not leave you altogether unpunished. We cannot sneer at God. We cannot say to Him, well, I'm saved, so I'll live however I please. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you reap life everlasting. Israel sowed to the flesh, and she reaped destruction, suffering, and death. 2.5 millennia at least of agony beyond comparison, and yet not to destroy her, but to guide her toward the right. If we stand back from this passage as a whole, we can learn a lot, I think, about God's dealings with us, both as individuals and as the people of God. As individuals, we learn that God is not casual about our sin, and He will chastise. He will bring suffering, if necessary, to bring us to Himself. We see the greatness of that suffering, and we praise God that He's provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. And as the people of God, do you ever get discouraged as a Christian? Do you ever wonder, have the gates of hell prevailed? Well, here, speaking of His ancient people Israel, God assures, I will not make a full end of them. And I believe we can also be assured that He will not make a full end of the body of His own Son, the church. He will not allow the forces of carnality and worldliness to completely destroy His people. There may be times when we are very small and very few, but the gates of hell will not prevail. And if God's Spirit is free to work through us, He will work a great victory to the praise of our Heavenly Father. When His purging fires have done their work, then we shall emerge as pure gold. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how sober are Your dealings with Your people. Lord, it's wonderful to see Your faithfulness to Your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Your assurance that the nation Israel will not be destroyed. And yet, Lord, how great are the sufferings through which they have to pass before those promises are ultimately realized. Lord, help us to take example from Your dealings with them. Help us, Father, not to persist in carnality and sin and rebellion against You. We pray that You'd make us yielded to Your Spirit, that You'd find in us vessels of honor fitted to bring glory to You through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, Father, and we pray for Your continued direction today as we meditate in Your Word and then as we go forth to represent You among unbelievers in our Savior's name. Amen.